According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in the Word to 1 Corinthians 15. Although it has become our practice in recent months and years to take the first few minutes of Wednesday night for questions and answers, so we may be elsewhere in the Scriptures besides 1 Corinthians 15. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is, first of all, in fellowship. Sitting here in carnality would do you no good whatsoever, and it wouldn't do me any good whatsoever either. So let's all confess and make sure we're in fellowship. But then secondly, beyond being in fellowship, let's recognize that we are in the presence of God's holiness being instructed by His eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize the awesome privilege that we have tonight in assembling together and receiving instruction. We thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege that it is to have the indwelling and teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to have the grace provision necessary for born-again believers to understand even the deep things of God. We thank you for taking what is inherently infinite and translating it and communicating it to our finite minds. We pray tonight that the ministry of your word would be effective and powerful, even as we know your word is alive and powerful. We ask that it would pierce as deep as it needs to pierce, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, if that's how deep it needs to pierce to bring about the adjustments necessary for the glory of our Savior. Father, we thank you for those believers that made it a priority to be here tonight. We ask that you would bless our time, multiply it, teach us beyond what the 60 physical minutes could conceivably do. Bless us abundantly and teach us tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go. Okay, the reason for the microphone is so that anybody listening to the MP3 file hears the question as well as the answer. Before we started doing this routine, it was almost like listening to half a telephone conversation on the Wednesday night MP3 file. So, all right, Mr. Lee Smith, you get our first question for tonight, the leadoff hitter. Very important position is the leadoff hitter.
John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, with the emphasis on verse 6. What's going on here? There's carnality and there's discipline. Is this related to the sin unto death, or is this something less?
Yes and no. It is divine discipline. It is the process of God's faithful dealings with a child who is not doing what he should be doing. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are expected to bear fruit, even as we abide in Christ, as we are abiding in the vine. And if we fail to do so, then we are not walking in a manner consistent of the calling with which we've been called. We are not accomplishing the purpose for which we were saved in the first place. Ephesians says that we were born again unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, yes, the work of the Father in terms of gathering them or in terms of lifting them up, the branches that do not bear fruit, and even the pruning process so that he bears more fruit is another element of the Father's faithfulness. If you think about the testing that he puts us through, as a metaphor, we can think of that in the pruning process. And it hurts, and it's not pleasant, but the more we're tested, the more we're pruned, the more efficient we become, or the more productive we become in bearing fruit for his glory. Now, ultimately, if we prolong our time of carnality, and if we demonstrate the circumstance that's not repenting, that's not turning around, then yes, the ultimate destination on that road is the sin unto death, which we've studied from Acts 5 and other passages.
So the phrase involving being cast in the fire or being burned, that refers to the sin unto death.
Yes, yes. And that is a complete judgment, if you think of the totality of being even removed from the field. to where, I mean, so long as we're in the field, then there's still a chance that we can keep bearing fruit and stay productive or return to a productive state and so forth. But the moment we're gathered up, removed from the field, then that's representative of the total judgment at that point of time. Sin unto death. Right. All right. Excellent question. Who else has a question here tonight? KC. And questions, by the way, are open to everybody, and don't feel embarrassed that, you know, you're not using the right vocabulary or you're not. There's no such thing as a foolish question. I'll say that. All right, go ahead.
I have a question about the doctrine of imputation.
Okay.
Now, our personal sins that we've committed are not imputed to us because they were imputed to Christ.
Yes.
On the cross.
Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross.
So the Bible verse that says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not his iniquity." Is that really every man?
Or takes into account. How blessed is the one whom the Lord does not take into account. And that's an accounting term, logizomai. Do you have the verse right there?
Psalm 32:2.
Okay. And then it's quoted in the New Testament.
Romans 4:8.
Okay. And so, and of course, David can recognize this and recognize, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long and so forth. The longer you prolong your carnality and the longer you delay in your confession, repentance and confession, then all you're doing is intensifying the hand of God's discipline that's designed to bring you back to that point of repentance. But in terms of impute iniquity or in terms of the idea of reckoning as a, you also have it in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Other references to it there. What was the Romans passage you said?
4:8.
And yes, double checking that it was logizomai. Sometimes I say things off the top of my head and then I think, you know, I better go back and look. Better go back and look and make sure. Yeah, logizomai is a reckoning term and it can refer to the action of imputation, but it also can simply be with reference to the accountability, to the reckoning, as it were. And so, with respect to believers and our sins that have been removed and taken away, that's the provision of it right there. Is that what you were asking?
I think so.
Okay.
I think I understand.
I just want to make sure I understood the question so I was answering the right question. Sometimes I answer different questions than the ones that were asked as far as that goes. But we understand that the substitutionary death of Christ was in our place. And we're going to have that in our text tonight. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that it was on behalf of the sins that you and I committed, and those sins were imputed to him, and the wrath for those sins was imputed to him, assigned to him, and so he bore that wrath. He accepted the wrath and the judgment for the sin. That's what that's dealing with.
And so when it's not, like in this verse, when it's not taken into account, when it's as the King James says, imputed, then it's not the wrath imputed, the judgment imputed, more the accountability.
Yeah, it's the celebration of a believer that all of a sudden is just relieved because he knows that his sins were paid for. That the Father doesn't look at us and see sinners anymore. He looks at us and he sees his Son. And that our sins will not be taken into account. And that's and when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not one sin is brought up.
Not one sin is brought up. Not at the great white throne, though.
Is it?
From what I've been listening to on the judgment seat of Christ and your introduction on the great white throne, it's the books were opened and the works were brought forth, but the sins were judged at the cross.
Right. The issue of the great white throne is their name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if their name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're regenerate, they're born again. If their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they are in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the only stipulation for is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the deeds and what they have done in their wickedness, the recompense is paid upon the ungodly for all the ungodly deeds they have done in an ungodly way. But in terms of the imputation of sin there, that's something else. And we're going to want to explore that in the upcoming systematic theology class.
Okay.
We'll handle that on Sunday night. Excellent question. Well, you guys are doing some thinking. I like that. All right, Doug. We'll cross the aisle. We'll show our bipartisan nature in these questions.
Well, God's wrath was poured into our Lord for 3 hours.
The hours of darkness,
I just can't imagine how intense that must have been. Will we ever know what kind of wrath that was? Or
I'm not sure we'll have that kind of capacity. I don't know. I mean, it's infinite. It's of a degree that presently I'm not sure we can comprehend. If maybe in the resurrection and glory, maybe we'll have an increased capacity to maybe have a clue. I don't know. David speaks of the fringes of his ways, and that's all we're really privy to and when it comes right down to it. Yeah. All right. You already had one, didn't you? All right. If I have time, I'll get back to you. Okay. Luke. We'll get Luke for the next one.
In a previous session, you communicated, forgive me if I misquote, but the church dispensation experiences a unique translation.
Uh-huh.
As far as no other administration will translate from physical life from mortal life to everlasting life?
In terms of that instantaneous transformation of casting off the perishable, putting on the imperishable, and that twinkling of an eye that this chapter here deals with. That is correct, yeah.
Okay, then the translation from millennial mortality to mm-hmm. the fullness of times is not even similar?
It could be thought of as a similar, but it's not a translation, and it's not a transformation. I believe that it is a reformation more than anything. It is the removal of sin. It is the removal of death. There is no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away. But we do know that in the fullness of time, and by the way, if you're not familiar with the fullness of time, as we chart out the dispensations, I've got a slideshow. Where did I put it? Following the millennium, as Larkin describes it there, with the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, the church ends with a rapture, where we meet the Lord in the air. He takes us back to the home that he's gone to prepare. Tribulation on earth, second advent, where he descends and lands on the ground, and the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is also known as the thousand years of feigned obedience, where the Psalm 2 simmering rebellion and so forth is taking place. The great white throne, and then the fullness of times, the new heavens, the new earth, not a thousand years, but a thousand generations of those who love me, the thousand generations of true worship. And now this is, I think, interesting, because remember, in the resurrection there is no marrying nor giving in marriage and so forth. In order for the millennial saints that are translated or crossed over into the fullness of time stewardship, for them to continue propagating and having children and producing the thousand generations, you have the situation there where they cannot be glorified as you and I are going to be glorified in the resurrection. They must still have a mortality that produces offspring. See, but it's going to be with no more sin, no more death. And so, as we describe it, the millennium is a undoing of the flood judgment. Everything that happened in the flood, where the lifespans were shortened, that gets reversed in the millennium. Once again, humanity is going to be living centuries, and the one who dies at 100 will be considered accursed. Okay? There will be physical death in the millennium. There's no death in the fullness of times, but there's death in the millennium, but we have a restoration of the patriarchal lifespans. Also, another aspect of the flood judgment was the animal hostility. Animal hostility didn't exist prior to the flood, but after the flood judgment, we have animal hostility on the earth. That gets reversed in the millennium, where the lion lies down with the lamb and the child puts his hand in the viper's den and so forth. So we have, in the millennium, we have the reversal of the flood wrath and a restoration of pre-flood humanity conditions. Now, when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, we have more reversals, but in this case, it's reversals of the original fall, reversals of Genesis 3, reversals of Adam's original sin. So we have a restoration of, not only do we have the longer lifespan, we actually have the limitless lifespan, because the tree of life, no more animal hostility anymore, but now we have no more sin, no more death. We have the human race restored back to the Adamic sinless condition. And yet still, maybe mortal is the wrong word, because mortal gives us the idea. If your concept of mortal is subject to physical death, then let's come up with another understanding of mortality that speaks of capable of human propagation. How about that? Because the restoration back to the Adamic conditions will allow for the Adamic race to obey the Adamic covenant commands of be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Sinless and Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and they never obeyed that command prior to the fall. And God the Father gives commands and expects them to be fulfilled. His plan is not thwarted because our sin gets in the way. He will have 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ on this earth. It'll be on the new earth when that takes place. So that's why I don't think of the crossover, by the way. And it was the ark that took 8 souls through the flood. I believe it's going to be the heavenly Jerusalem that'll take humanity through the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. Anyway, when sin and death are done away with and the fullness of time is ushered in for 1,000 generations of true worship, those are not going to be glorified bodies. They're going to be restored Adamic sinless bodies to produce the 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. So that event is not like the rapture, where we are in a twinkling of an eye transformed from mortality to immortality, from shame to glory, and the nature of our bodies in the resurrection being like the body of Christ in His resurrection.
So is there not enough revealed as to the detail concerning that crossover?
No, there's really not.
Okay.
No, there's really not. Yeah. Much of that is simply conclusion based on the fact that they're still having babies. And in the resurrection, we are not. We are not having babies. All right. Okay, I don't know your name, but we'll get a microphone back there to you.
You know, the thought just occurred to me. I was wondering, as you were talking, if the pre-Adamic body, why would that not be the same as the glorified body? Is that possible that they could be one and the same?
Yes, it's possible, and authors have considered that. Authors have considered that, but the resurrection body of glory is specifically, this chapter calls it a heavenly body rather than an earthly body. And Adam's sinless body was not heavenly, it was earthly. And the requirement of the tree of life, which is for the health of the nations, is the sustenance provision that keeps a mortal body, which is still ultimately dust, but it keeps that dust perpetually, eternally renewed so that it does not age or have sickness or decay. The purpose of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was essential, and the danger was that Adam and Eve as fallen sinful creatures would eat that fruit. So they drove them out of the garden, posted the cherub there with the flaming sword, kept them from that tree until the flood devastated earthly geography and all that. But the replanting of the tree of life on the new earth, I believe, is absolutely significant for the ongoing physical health of sinless humanity. Yeah, I believe there's a difference between sinless humanity and glorified humanity.
Mm. Yeah, I guess I'm not sure what the purpose of the glorified body is then.
That's our blessing of being glorified in Christ as the bride. Absolutely.
So that we can meet Him in the air.
Right, and suiting us for a heavenly residence. In terms of Old Testament saints, Gentiles and Jews and the resurrected, they are resurrected, but can we find references to them being resurrected and glorified? We know that they're resurrected and they have an estate, they have an inheritance, a land grant on the earth, but it's the bride, it's the church, we're the heavenly citizens, we're the ones that are suited, our citizenship is in heaven, our treasure is laid up in heaven. It's not entirely clear whether Gentile saints and Jewish saints from the Old Testament will have a body conformed to the image of Christ's glory in the same way that the church has a body conformed to the image of Christ's glory. Most pastors assume that without giving it much thought, but I'm still weighing out the scriptures on that in terms of, because we don't have the detailed resurrection passages for the Gentiles and the Jews like we do for the church.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
But there will there be both glorified and
yes.
pre-Adamic in the New Jerusalem, is what
yes.
you're saying?
Okay. As well as angels.
Yeah,
well as angels. It's going to be quite a quite a blend. And the shadowing of that was foreseen on the Mount of Transfiguration, because you had earthly disciples still in mortal bodies, and you had a glorified or a resurrected Moses and Elijah. I have to check to see if they were, in fact, also glorified. And then a glorified Christ. Christ, there's no question Christ was glorified on the Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. But Moses and Elijah were resurrected. And so you have a picture there of all of those realms being coexisting on the earth at the same time. Yeah, it's going to be a fun age. It's going to be a great age. All right, Radley.
Kind of on the same note, earlier today you talked about one of the Jew believers who would believe in Christ and then turn to the Pharisee type deal and turn away from Christ, that he would not have the body, that he would not, it would not be the same as the church age?
Yes. We discussed, and I have a chart for that too.
Of course.
The perspective on salvation, we're saved by grace through faith, whether we're New Testament believers looking back or Old Testament believers looking forward. But there is a unique circumstance for those who were saved looking forward and were still alive when Jesus Christ walked this earth. And we discussed the nature of a Jewish believer who is saved, maybe in his youth, maybe in his childhood, what have you, but he's saved, he's looking forward, the Christ is coming, and he's born again as an Old Testament Jewish believer or Gentile believer. Now, lo and behold, he comes under Pharisaical teaching, or he comes under Sadducee teaching where he denies the resurrection, or he comes under whatever other influences, gets all wrapped up in Rabbinic Judaism, or gets all wrapped up in legalism. And he is so caught up in those systems that when Jesus of Nazareth walks this earth and his teachers say, that's not the Christ, that's a heretic, and we're going to put him to death, these people don't recognize. So it's a unique circumstance. They're saved, looking for the coming Christ, and yet they look right at him and they don't recognize him. They don't identify with him. And so we discussed that. That happens so much in the book of Acts, where Old Testament believers who are still looking for the coming Christ, they have to be notified that, you know, you're looking forward, but he already came and this is what happened. And the moment they can make that connection, the moment they identify the one they were waiting for with the one who died on the cross, then they receive the Holy Spirit, they're added to the church, and we have the expressions where the Holy Spirit was poured out and they were added to the church, so many souls and so forth. Those aren't Billy Graham conversions of unbelievers getting saved. Those are Old Testament saints that are finally not looking forward anymore, but have identified with the Christ who died on the cross. And so they're ushered into the church at that point. The ones who die without accepting Jesus as the Christ, they don't lose their salvation. No one loses salvation. But they will die, go to heaven, and be eternally a part of the house of Israel rather than the body of Christ as members of the church. That's what they forsake for not accepting Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. But they don't lose salvation. Nobody loses salvation. Yeah, that's, by the way, that is some of the most important things to keep in mind if you're ever going to do study Acts chapter 2, and when Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, because so many people try to take repent and be baptized and turn that into a Billy Graham evangelism call or some kind of a street evangelism. If you're on the street of Austin telling people to repent and be baptized for eternal life, you're not giving a gospel message. And so if you realize what the whole atmosphere of Acts 2 is all about and how Peter was taking Old Testament saints and introducing them into the church there after Pentecost, then certain problem passages get a whole lot easier in how we deal with them and how we handle them. All right. I do appreciate it. I know I didn't get to everybody's question, and we just went a little bit long on that. So jot yourself a note. Save it for next week. Be quicker to raise your hand next week. And if you can't wait, then send me an email. And I answer emails 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that. All right. Let's get to the slideshow for tonight's message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are dealing with the resurrection gospel in verses 1 through 11, taking it verse by verse. I think when we conclude verse 11, we will have some doctrinal developments, some topical studies that we can undertake. However, I do want to handle these verses as a package and an ongoing continuity before we kind of stop the flow and do anything topical or any particular subject matter. So we are at the moment ready to begin with verse 3. We've taken the time to spell some things out in verses 1 and 2. The gospel message, which continues to have an ongoing benefit for believers. Obviously, when you preach the gospel to unbelievers, the desire is for their salvation. The desire is that they will, that the veil of darkness will be pierced, that their eyes will be opened to recognize the gift freely offered, that that they will believe unto eternal life. But what is the expectation when you preach the gospel to believers? It is, again, salvation. But it's not the type A salvation that references receiving eternal life and becoming a believer. It references the type B salvation, which is deliverance from the power of sin, deliverance from sin temptations, victory on a daily basis in the Christian way of life. And the New Testament uses salvation to describe both types, type A, type B. And actually, we studied four different types of salvation. And if you want to go into those realms of study, the MP3s from Sunday morning and 1 week ago, they are on the website. All right, so as we look at the outline, I failed to write my slide down. Well, this wouldn't hurt. Let's go back through this again. In chapter 15, Paul records the greatest development on resurrection. This chapter is the resurrection chapter. There's other places where you can find information, but this is the sine qua non, the pinnacle of resurrection passages, is this chapter. In verses 1 through 11, 5 through 11, I'm sorry, 1 through 11, he describes the resurrection of Christ as being a core element in the gospel. He says, Now, brethren, I make known to you the gospel, ta euangelion, the gospel. And the resurrection is a core element in the gospel. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is a first preeminence. But it's not alone. He also was buried and was raised, again, according to the Scriptures. It's a core element. And then a third core element is that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. His death, his resurrection, and his appearance become vital in the gospel message. So Paul describes the resurrection of Christ as being a core element in the gospel, that's verses 1 through 4, and the unique event in human history that launched the ministry of the apostles for the foundation of the church, verses 5 through 11. Those who were tasked to be the foundation of the church were those that were the eyewitnesses of his resurrection, were the eyewitnesses and recipients of his commission. Remember, apostello is to send with a commission, and the apostles had Christ's representative authority. Pastors today have Christ's delegated authority. As an under-shepherd, I have his delegated authority to shepherd this flock. But apostles, there's a subtle difference between delegated authority and representative authority. The apostles had representative authority in that they spoke on his behalf and representing his authority in the establishment of the church. That takes us down through verse 11. Beyond that, there was at least one group in Corinth who denied the doctrine of the resurrection, and we'll look at them in verses 12 through 19. Some of them put forth the position that there is no resurrection, and all we have to live for is this world right here, the world where we are. What a pathetic way to live. And I expect, I don't know it for a fact, but I think it's consistent, that whoever this crowd was that thought that there is no resurrection, they were in all likelihood the same crowd that was having the fornication parties back in chapter 6 that we looked at. And you figure, well, if there's no resurrection and all there is this life, then go ahead and fornicate to the maximum because sins are paid for, right? Yeah, it's all free. Wrong. And we taught that when we taught chapter 6. Paul affirmed the doctrinal reality and the doctrinal necessity of the resurrection in verses 20 through 28 and describes how ludicrous Christianity becomes without it. In fact, if there is no resurrection, then we're not saved. And what are we really doing when it comes right down to it? So that's verses 29 through 34. Finally, the conclusion of the chapter makes up really half the chapter. Verses 35 through the end, the chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics of resurrection, specific mechanics, how it's sown, how it's buried, how it's raised, the contrast between physical life and immortality. So the chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics of resurrection. That's verses 35 through 49. Also the mystery of the rapture in verses 50 through 57, and the abiding mandate for daily diligence in verse 58. So the conclusion consists of mechanics, mystery, and mandate. The chapter concludes with a mandate, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Now, we have a positional standing, which is automatic. We stand in grace by being believers. But this is the experiential standing where we are commanded to stand and to stand firm, to stay, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There is really, I can't think of a doctrine that sparks diligence and urgency like the doctrine of the resurrection does, particularly when you combine it with the imminency of the rapture, that it could be tonight. It could be before we get home. It could be before the end of this message. It could be before the end of this illustration. We could hear a trumpet and be gone. And that motivates us to keep short accounts. It motivates us to maximum our time in fellowship, to minimize our time in carnality, to confess as soon as we're convicted, sooner rather than later. Because I don't want to be caught carnal when I hear the trumpet. I don't want, there's not a lot of time to confess in between here and orbit, you know, low Earth orbit, whatever it is. It's the twinkling of an eye. How much confession can you get done in the twinkling of an eye? See? So I want to be in fellowship. Blessed is the one whose master finds him so doing when he returns. All right, now our outline in verses 1 through 11 is bringing us now to points 4 and 5 for tonight. I won't go back and review all of these items. Let me just take a guess on where I think. Slide 9? Slide 10? Let's go to that slide. How about that one? Point 4. We have three other points, and again, I can't review them tonight. We've been in this study now for upwards of a couple of weeks. We dealt with the nature of the gospel in verses 1 and 2. And all the positional truth that's there. We also talked about the nature of standing under point 2 and the nature of salvation under point 3. When it says that the gospel is what saves you in a present tense, then we're talking about being saved today in the ongoing outworking of our faith. We're not talking about becoming believers anymore. We've been believers. We're standing already positionally in Christ. The salvation that's mentioned there in verse 2, by which you are being saved, is with reference to what the Word of God does for you on a daily basis, moment by moment. We receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And so daily we have this salvation, not from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, on an ongoing daily basis. All right. Moving on then into point 4, we pick up the material out of verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We recognize under point 4 in your outline that the gospel is a tradition, in the strictly lexical sense of the term, a tradition that is to be received and delivered. A tradition is a paradosis, and the verb paradidomi, to deliver, to hand over. And the idea is that you have received it, and you are now equipped to tell it. If you are regenerate, and you have experienced the gift of God, the grace of God to eternal life, you are equipped to communicate that. Evangelism is as simple as a beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread that he found, in terms of the grace that saves us. And so, that was a quote from somebody, but I forgot now who said that. Anyway, it might have been Moody, I think, somebody like that. Anyway, the gospel is a tradition. You have received it. You are expected to pass it on. You cannot use an excuse to say, oh, well, that's not my gift. I don't have the gift of evangelist. I have the gift of pastor teacher. I have the gift of giving. I have the gift of helps. Every one of us has the expectation of evangelizing, whether we have the gift or not. Those with a gift will be given particular spiritual empowerment above and beyond the rest of us. But every single one of us is expected to tell the story. So it is a tradition that is to be received and delivered. We have it here. We have the same pairing of verbs back in chapter 11. We'll look at it in a moment. But the verb is paradidomi. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Paradidomi. We've got, second year students are coming up on your me verbs. And you'll be dealing with your me verbs coming up, histemi and dinomi and a whole bunch of those. But dinomi means to give, para to give over. Para to give over. So if you're giving over something beneficial, then you're entrusting, right? You're entrusting. That's what we're doing in the training ministry. We're entrusting these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the nature of a training ministry, is a giving over of a body of truth and the training of a next generation for the pulpit ministry of the Word of God. But if it's in a negative sense, if you're delivering somebody over so that they can be crucified, so they can be arrested or put to death and so forth, it's still paradidomi, it's still the same vocabulary word, but we tend to translate it with harsher terms like betray. Judas Iscariot was the betrayer. He was the paradidomier. All right? My apologies. But he was the participle from paradidomi. He was the one who betrays. A noun out of paradidomi is paradosis. Paradosis references a tradition. It is simply something that you have been handed and you have passed it along. It is a tradition. We have dealt with traditions already in the process of 1 Corinthians. We realize that it's not always the dirty word we tend to make it out to be. It only becomes such if we allow traditions to be elevated beyond Scripture, if we allow traditions to creep up that contradict or violate Scripture, particular religions that magnify traditions and minimize Scripture, or they subject Scripture to the traditions. Things like that, obviously, are a problem. But traditions that are consistent with the Scripture have a value and have a place, and that's something that's even praiseworthy in various places. He praised the Corinthians for holding firmly to the traditions. He praised the Thessalonians for holding to the traditions that were delivered. If they are traditions grounded in Scripture, then they're perfectly legitimate. And so you can pursue those if you like in terms of word studies. But match it up also with this verb. The verb is paralambano. Number 3880. I give Strong's numbers, by the way. All those numbers and superscriptals are Strong's index numbers that help a lot of folks in their language work without necessarily fluency in the language. There's a lot of tools out there that even beyond Strong's, there's a lot of lexicons and other study guides that utilize the Strong's numbers as an aid. So I provide those numbers whenever possible. Par lambano, number 3880. And lambano means to receive. Again, par lambano is to receive over, to receive from the hand of someone. It's like in a relay race where you've received the baton and now you carry it for your stretch of the race, and then you're going to deliver it to the next person on his leg of the race, at least from what I've seen on TV. I've never run relay myself. All right. So this is the idea on the gospel, and every single one of us is equipped to be able to pass that tradition along. And if you find yourself in the workplace or on the street or somewhere in the neighborhood and you're delivered up that hanging curveball, somebody says, "What must I do to be saved?" That's your work assignment. That is your work assignment. And you are equipped to lead that person to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. And don't you dare say, "Oh, well, here, let me call my pastor, or let's go to my pastor's house, or come to church with me, and my pastor will explain." You know, and I'll be very gracious, and I'll give that person the gospel, but I'll probably chew you out later on when I get you privately one-on-one, because that was your work assignment. Scripture says, "Let no one take your crown." Why do I want to take your crown? That's your work assignment. All right, so we can identify it there. It's not the first time that we've seen a pairing of paradidomi and paralambano. We had a pairing of this earlier back in chapter 11, you might remember, 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was delivered, in the night in which he was betrayed," paradidomi, wonderful play on words here, "I paralambanoed from the Lord that which I also paradidomied to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was paradidomied, took bread." And it's an amazing passage there that plays on the word paradidomi to show the beauty of our communion service and how intimate it is. And Christ knew what was coming up. He knew what was in store. He knew who the betrayer was. And he had this time of fellowship with his disciples. So that linking of paradidomi with paralambano is already been a feature of 1 Corinthians, and it will not catch the readers by surprise when they get it again here in chapter 15. This message, the point C, this message is the message of first importance. It is the message of first importance. We have a prepositional phrase with a neuter dative plural, in protois. Vocabulary form of protois is the nominative singular, protos, number 4413. Being that it is neuter, we call it the first thing. And it's neuter plural, we call it first things. And it is plural, by the way. I've read commentaries, and I almost fell for it myself. I read commentaries that try to divide this up and say that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the first thing. That's the core of the gospel. And then the other items, that he was buried, that he was raised, those are separated and they're not considered the first thing. The first thing is that he died for our sins. Okay? The problem with that, though, is it fails to recognize that this is not first thing singular. These are first things plural. And that he delivered this whole package among the first things. He taught the death, he taught the burial, he taught the resurrection, and he taught the appearances. And that was these were the first things that he communicated in his second missionary journey when he arrived in Corinth. So this message, the gospel message, the tradition, everything that's encapsulated here in verses 3 through 5. Now, I believe you can string it along, and Paul does ramble very well. In fact, he rambles better than I do. He rambles, but there's a difference in the terms. It's not as obvious at first, because you look at verse 4 and you see "and that," and you look at verse 5 you see "and that," and then in verse 6 you have "after that." And there really is a difference. There's a different Greek word used there. There's a different construction of that text. And so, you know, the additional appearances beyond the 12 are what they are. We're not going to minimize them. We're going to teach every single one of his post-resurrection appearances. But they are offset. They are different. They are not the same as his appearance to the 12. There are other apostles beyond the 12. But the 12... remember we taught this in Life of Christ, the Dodecapostolog, the listing of the 12 apostles? The 12 are apostles of the Lamb. Paul is not an apostle of the Lamb, but the 12 are apostles of the Lamb. You have additional apostles beyond the 12. We're going to detail all of this for you verse by verse through this text. But I believe the core of the gospel, the first things, the message of first importance is verses 3 through 5. Now, if you want to go on beyond that and take it down through, last of all, he appeared to me also, down, take it through verse 8, you can, because there were additional appearances beyond Cephas and the 12, but the core of the inauguration of the church, the day of Pentecost, the upper room, is the 12, the apostles of the Lamb. They're the ones whose names appear on the foundation stones of the heavenly Jerusalem. And elements like that we'll have more study on coming up. All right, so this message is the message of first importance. I can't stress it enough. The gospel information is what you have to communicate first. If they're not saved, what other doctrine are you going to take them into? What other Bible passage are you going to teach them? If they're not saved, they are not equipped to apprehend anything. The things of God must be spiritually discerned. We recognize that. Only born-again believers with a living human spirit can perceive, can discern spiritual truths. And we understand the grace that works through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit allows or provides for the unbeliever to see the gospel truth. But when it comes to establishment proof, when it comes to edification truth, the unregenerate cannot apprehend the things of God. They're foolishness to him. This is where trying to teach a morality first fails. And a church around the corner from where we live. Salvation is not a requirement for membership. They don't want to exclude people. The new ministry going on in this neighborhood, across the street, Christianity is not a requirement. Their website says that. I'm not gossiping or slandering. I'm quoting a website and illustrating. You do not have to be a Christian to be a member. And they don't want to exclude. They want to be inclusive. That's the modern term. Let's be inclusive. And that hopefully over the years, as we are welcoming and accepting and tolerant and come to build relationships, it's all about relationships and networking, well, then maybe along the way, well, they'll hear the gospel and become saved. Maybe. Okay? But you remember, if it's not a requirement, then why? They don't have to. So why? And if there's many paths to get you there anyway, then just, you know, pick what you like. What I'm illustrating is that that approach is fatally flawed. If you're going to teach something like a morality or teach a lifestyle or teach a way of life, how do you teach the Christian way of life to non-Christians? How do you teach to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called when you haven't been called, when you're not regenerate? See, the design is to proclaim the life, to receive the life, then you can teach doctrine consistent with a lifestyle. And it's a much more relaxed approach. That's why we don't have deacons posted at the door, you know, with a clipboard checking out the dress code, right? Making sure when you walked in that, you know, that skirts were long enough and hair was long enough or short enough and modesty and all this. Do we post under legalism? Do we make requirements and get weird about everything? No, not at all. We can be relaxed. Because we know that the word's being taught. And we know as Romans, what does Romans 12 say? The mind is renewed. The renewing of your mind through the word of God transforms thinking. And when thinking is transformed, behavior reflects that. Behavior reflects that. So we can relax about the do's and the don'ts and the rigid legalism and all the bizarre things that other groups might get concerned with. Let's renew some thinking. Let's transform people into the image of Christ. And the more Christ-like they become, behavior will reflect that. All right, so first things, give them the gospel. Get them saved. Absolutely. Salvation first. And then I've shared many times the first thing I do, if somebody just got saved 10 minutes ago, very first thing I'm going to teach them, confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. That's right. Say, all right, your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. But not too long from now, and something's going to happen, and you're going to get mad, or you're going to get something, and you're going to be plunged into mental attitude sin. You don't even know what mental attitude sins are, but trust me, you're going to do it. And then they won't even know. But they'll commit an overt sin. Completely ignorant of the fact that before that came a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, and all these other sins of omission. Finally, they committed an overt sin, and now they know they're carnal. Now that they know they're carnal, what do they got to do? They got to confess. I got to be restored to fellowship. So, yeah, salvation is among the first things. Confession of sin is one of the very first doctrines, probably the first doctrine I ever teach a brand new baby believer. And then beyond that, you want to know something else that's real useful? There's a reason why spirituality and carnality came first in our booklets. How about judgment seat of Christ? Let's start to instill. I mean, sure, they're a babe. They don't know a whole lot. But they can at least grab onto the fact that they're accountable. They're going to stand for judgment. And day by day, they better start preparing and living for the Lord. All right, so it's a message of first things. Point five, the gospel is a message with three elements. Now, I almost went back and renamed this to four, but I'm going to leave it at three. I'm going to combine buried and raised, because verse four combines buried and raised. But if you want to separate them, go ahead and separate them. I think they're linked. I think grammatically they're linked. And theologically they're linked. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. All right. What are the elements of the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. There's element A. And that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. That's element B. Now, if you're going to renumber this in your own mind and your own notes, then you're going to have A, B, C, and D. You're going to have four elements. If you want to split up buried and raised, go ahead. They both do have that statements, that He was buried, that He was raised, and yet they are linked together with according to the Scriptures. And then in verse 5 we have the last element here, and that He appeared. The appearance is vital. Because the appearance is not just a showing off, saying, huh, here I am, proof I raised from the dead. More than proof of the resurrection, it was the commissioning. It was the event that commissioned and charged the disciples, the apostles of the Lamb, to go forth in the church and establish the church as church age apostles. So the appearing, we use the appearing as evidence of the resurrection, right? We use it all the time as evidence of the resurrection. You got all these witnesses, Cephas and the 12 and the 500 and then the brothers and James and all the apostles and finally Paul. There are so many eyewitnesses to the resurrection, most of whom we're told are still living at the time 1 Corinthians is written, that we have what many apologists describe as the most historically confirmed element of world history. There is no event of human history that has the historical documentation to match the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The liberals and skeptics and unbelievers hate that, but objectively, there is no other event. We have, it's not even close. Not even close. There's 1,000 times more reason to doubt Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars when it comes right down. If you just go by the documentary evidence, we've got 3 copies of his text in Latin that rank from that come 1,000 years after he wrote them. That's not a very solid manuscript tradition. Compare that to the New Testament manuscript tradition. All right, so the gospel is a message with 3 elements. The death, burial and resurrection, and the appearance. The appearance of Jesus Christ. And I know, because we're church-age saints, and I know that we're caught up looking forward to the second advent, we're eager for the rapture, we're eager for second advent. You know, guys like Tim LaHaye write books about the glorious appearing. And anytime you think of the word appearance, first thing that pops in your mind is rapture and second advent, right? Let's not overlook the significance of this appearance. The post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ to the disciples is commissioning them to take them from dispensation of Israel apostles to dispensation of the church apostles. To commission them at the inauguration of the church age is extraordinary. And how long did he minister on the earth in his resurrection body before he ascended? All right. Extra credit. There you go. Remember me to put that on your transcript for the next PMW session. All right, so we will break each of these elements down, starting with the death. But before we do, some general ideas. 2 elements were delivered beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures. We're told kata tas graphos, according to the Scriptures. 2 elements were delivered beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Kata tas graphos. And those were the Hebrew Scriptures. And this, at the point of time that this all was taking place, that's all there was. Genesis to Malachi, or Genesis to Chronicles in the Hebrew. And the death of Christ for the sin of mankind was communicated in the Hebrew Scriptures. So too was the burial and resurrection. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Old Testament even told us what kind of grave he would be laid in. Even told us that he wouldn't be there long because he would not be suffered to undergo decay and that death had no power over him. Both of those elements were according to the Scriptures. When we get to the third element, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, we do not have the phrase kata tas graphos. We do not have according to the Scriptures. The appearance, the post-resurrection appearance to these apostles was not a feature of the Old Testament. It was not a feature of prophetic revelation. Can you guess why? Church is a mystery. There you go. Church is a mystery. Church is unrevealed. And so the purpose for his resurrection ministry, the purpose for his appearance, the purpose for commissioning the 12. Remember, an apostle is one that is sent forth with a commission. That this is all related to the inception of the church age, the commissioning of a new stewardship, commissioning of those that would lay the foundation. And so it is not according to the Scriptures. However, it comes into the new Scriptures, doesn't it? Point B, the third element was verbally delivered after the fact by the eyewitnesses to the first two elements. The third element, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. See, if you're going to forge something, don't claim a whole bunch of witnesses that are still alive to contradict you if it's a forgery. Right? Big scandal in the blog world right now with this embed guy that went over there and accused the military of all these atrocities and stuff, and he made it all up. And now it's all been exposed. I know you're too spiritual to read political blogs, but, you know, if you're going to cite, a reference and say, oh, yeah, he'll back it up, but he's already on record as saying you're a liar, that's not a good reference. Paul says here, more than 500 brethren are eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and they're still alive at the day in which he composed 1 Corinthians, the day in which the Corinthian believers received this correspondence. It's one of the most powerful testimonies to the authenticity and to the canonicity of our New Testament and a lot of other things that tie in there. So the third element was verbally delivered after the fact by the eyewitnesses to the first two elements. The third element of the gospel, his appearance to Cephas and the 12, the appearance of Christ, the commissioning of the apostles for the foundation of the church was not according to the scriptures, but it was testified after the fact by those eyewitnesses. Who then, under point C, all three elements were later written into the Greek scriptures, while the majority of the eyewitnesses were still living. All three elements were later written into the Greek scriptures. Remember, when we talk about the scriptures, commonly referred to as the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you want to use the medieval Latin terminology, we have the Hebrew scriptures, we have the Greek scriptures. But all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And all three elements are written into the Greek scriptures. That is, when the New Testament was written, when 1 Corinthians was written. We're looking at it right here. 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. The apostles are the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. And all those elements are recorded in the Greek scriptures. So we proclaim the gospel to this lost and dying world. That he died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he appeared. I think we're going to have a greater appreciation for that when we detail that out for you. Maybe it'll even become a part of our own evangelism and our own gospel ministry to unbelievers and believers alike. All right. Sunday morning, we will tackle gospel element number one, Christ died. Now, I know it's not a news flash. You're going to show up on Sunday and you're going to find out Christ died. But you're going to find out specifically the substitutionary nature of that death, the imputation of our sins, that he died for our sins on behalf of and account of our sinful estate. He died for our sins and according to the scriptures. We're going to be equipped to teach the gospel, to share the death of Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament and entirely centuries and millennia ahead of time. Even without, if we didn't have Mark, Luke, and John, we could still teach the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And it's a powerful tool to use to demonstrate, and you want to know what's really powerful is to demonstrate to Jewish unbelievers. But anyone, you look at this, man couldn't make this stuff up. Human beings couldn't have written the Bible if they wanted to. And so we'll be equipped to look at the gospel of the Old Testament that foreshadowed the reality of our gospel record. And we'll enjoy that. Of course, all that is Lord willing and rapture pending. None of us may be here by Sunday morning, but assuming that we are, those are the present intentions. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for our study tonight. And especially, Father, thank you for the question time. And I rejoice that believers that are committed to study, and they don't simply swallow whatever they hear, hook, line, and sinker, and, oh, well, Pastor Bob said so, it's got to be right. They search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so, put Scripture together with Scripture. And, Father, I thank you for that. And I thank you most of all, that this flock doesn't expect me to be perfect or know everything or have all the answers. And what a blessing, Father, to have that relaxed mental attitude. They give me the grace to grow and learn new things, and I give them grace to grow and learn new things. So, Father, I thank you for the question and answer time. I thank you for the prepared portion of study in 1 Corinthians, and I pray that the gospel message might be effective, that we would be motivated to communicate it to unbelievers who need to be saved from the penalty of sin. But also, Father, keep us ever diligent to proclaim the gospel to believers who need the ongoing deliverance from the power of sin on a daily basis, on a continual basis. And ultimately, Father, we look forward to the day when we're saved from the presence of sin, delivering us out of this present evil age. Father, whenever you choose to send your son back, we're ready. We'd be happy if it was even tonight. Thank you, Father, for all these things. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.